Good afternoon. We are in chapter 3 of Hebrews. One of my elders here came to me and said that somebody walked up to him and asked, how come I refer to rabbinical writings even though they're not believers? Why do I go to explain things from rabbis who don't believe in Christ? And to be honest with you, I was a little shocked from the question, because I think it was our Messiah who told his disciple to listen and to study from the Pharisees. He said, listen to what they say, study under them, but do not take them as an example. And I think Jesus knew that they also didn't accept him as the Messiah. Yet he told his disciples to study because they had the right understanding, and he said, do not take him as an example. However, their teaching was good enough. And I'm of the opinion that to a large extent, for us to know some of the understanding of ancient rabbinical Judaism of Scripture is very beneficial for us, because some of the writers of our New Testament also accepted the very same teachings, and on that understanding of Scripture, they built whatever that they wrote for us in the New Testament. And I think that all of last week we've been doing that, trying to show you how much the writer of the book of Hebrews is using that knowledge in order to convey what he's trying to convey to the people to whom he's writing. And we're going to continue to do it all of this week. So that's my explanation why I'm going to different commentators, to show you that other commentators were also smart enough to understand the Scripture. That they did not see that Jesus is the one of whom is being spoken is another thing. But as far as understanding what to look forward to and understanding what God meant, they're spot on. Okay. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. I have Keith. Okay. I didn't see you for the last 2 days, and I began to worry. What am I going to do? Let's read from verse 1 till 6, the end of 6.
Reading from the American Standard Version of 1901. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also was Moses in all his house. For he hath been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by so much as he that built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by someone, but he that built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were afterward to be spoken, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our boldness and the glorifying of our hope firm unto the end.
Okay, thank you. Essentially, in chapter 3, the writer is to talk about the greatness of the Messiah, of Jesus. And he's using a comparison with Moses. And what he's trying to show is that Moses, with all of his glory and greatness, obtained the level of a beloved servant. However, Jesus is the Son. And there is always a difference between a servant and a son. And that's why we see the comparison between the builder of the house and the house, and so on. And we're going to look at that, of course. And he starts by saying, my holy brethren, who are members of the calling from above. Why is he using that language? He's using Leviticus in this passage. The moment they heard that, they understood he's taking him to Leviticus. Why? Because the book of Leviticus, in English, we use the term Leviticus. However, in Hebrew, the name of the book is the calling. Okay. And the main calling of the whole Bible, but mainly in Leviticus, is in chapter 19, verse 1. Keith, would you like to go there, please?
You said 19:1?
Mm-hmm.
And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, Jehovah, your God, am holy.
That is the main calling. God is calling his people to be holy because he is holy. Now, I know that most times when we talk about sanctification, we talk about that only God can sanctify. Yeah, to sanctify is to make holy. However, yeah, most of the sanctification we receive or that we are comes from God. However, there is a part that is our responsibility, that if we don't fulfill that, God cannot begin to sanctify us. And that's what he's telling the people of Israel is, I mean, here is God saying, be holy because I am holy. So essentially, it's not enough just to say, yeah, my God is holy. There is something more than that that is required. And that's exactly what he's talking about. He's telling them, you fulfill what's your responsibility so that I can take that, feel what's lacking from your end, and the sanctification will be complete and will obtain the level of holiness, which in other words is righteousness. Yeah, then why do we use the word righteousness? You know, what's the connotation of righteousness? Right, exactly. You have, in the world that God created, there is two ways. There is the right way and the wrong way. If you go the right way, you're righteous, therefore holy, therefore godly. If you go the other way, then you cannot obtain those titles that we just used. And that's the way it is. Actually, in the Hebrew language, the word for sin is the word for to miss. Like if you use bow and arrow and you miss the target, they say you sinned. Isn't that amazing? So the idea is that there is the right way to get to hit the target or to be on target. And if you're not on target, means you missed, therefore you sinned. That's where the logic of the word comes, meaning the right way to obtain that which is you're supposed to be obtaining and the wrong way that will get you somewhere else but not to what you're supposed to obtain. So we have the call to righteousness, and that's basically what he's calling. And one of the best ways that Israel had to obtain their sanctification, to become holy, was to follow the priesthood, mainly the high priest who was responsible over the whole nation. And that's what he's doing here. He's telling them, my holy brethren, because they have responded to the call from above. What is the call from above? It's from God, through whom? Especially in this situation, through the Messiah. Yeah, and so they are members of the calling from above, and to obtain their righteousness, they have to look to the Messiah, the high priest, the ultimate high priest. And we're beginning to get into the writer, he will develop more and more the idea of the high priesthood. He's saying, in other words, he's telling them that our unity as holy brothers is not by birth. Yeah, we're not born into that unity. It comes through the sanctification, through the response to the call from above. Yeah, in The second chapter of Hebrews, verse 11, is mentioning again that idea of the verse 11 of chapter 2.
For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren.
Yeah, because he sanctified them and they were sanctified, means they did what they needed to do from their part. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, because they're all now part of the same calling, which is God's will to holiness. Yeah, and so we're not born into that kind of unity. And I think we know it very well when we look at the world, how much unity we have. So it's the heavenly or the godly call that unites us to one body. The body that the Messiah is his head. And he is also, besides being the head of the body, he is also the priest that serves that body. And that's why when they asked Jesus who will be the greater in the kingdom of heaven, his answer was the one that will serve the most. And then again, in the holiday of Hanukkah, there is a candelabra that has 9 candles. And one of the candles is always more elevated than the rest of them. It's like he's got the most honorable place on the candelabra. But that's the candle that you use to light the others. You first light that candle, and then you use that to light the others. And so even in the holiday like Hanukkah, that's even an outside of the canon holiday, you still see how God is conveying to us that the servant gets the most respectable, honorable place in the candelabra. And I remember when Yoni, our oldest, was in kindergarten, the holiday came around and we lit the candelabra at home, and I told him, you see that? That's what Jesus taught. The one who serves the most is the elevated, and therefore that candle is Jesus. And didn't even think much about it. And then the holiday came and he went to kindergarten and they lit the candelabra in the kindergarten, and he had an Orthodox teacher. And he runs to her in front of all the kids. He goes, you know who that is? And she says, no. He goes, that's Jesus. And then he came home. That's how we knew about it. He came home and he shared with us what he shared with the teacher in the kindergarten. And then he said, well, she's too young. She doesn't understand yet. So, but that is the idea, that the servant, you know, that's what Jesus is teaching us. You want to be in a place that's closer to God and elevated, serve. That's the idea. And we're all, you know, and the plus that we have is that we're not servants. We are children of God. We're all born again into the kingdom. Yeah, so as far as that goes, we're even on a more elevated place than Moses was. Because we are children and he was just a servant of the Lord. Anyway, that is the idea in verse 1, that we are those who heed the call from above, and therefore we are holy brethren, part of one family. Again, we'll go to a Jewish commentator. And I think it's interesting that we see what he says. This is from the Talmud. It's a section that's for you. You're writing the sources. It's a section that's called Yuma. It's on page 18, 8b, verse 8b. So a rabbi there saying that we shouldn't look at the priesthood as messengers of the people. As messengers of the people of Israel. However, they are doing work for the people. They're serving the people. but they are messengers of God. Because it's through him and by his calling that they do and function as they're functioning for the people. Yeah. And that's a truthful statement, because it was God who said, appoint a priesthood. And that will be their job, and that's how they're to serve their people. So their appointment was not from men. Yeah. And they're not working for the people. They're working for God to serve God's people. Yeah, and a lot of times I equate that to the people who are holding positions in our congregations, whether you're an elder or a deacon or an evangelist. You know, the appointment, we think that the appointment is for men, but it's not. You know, just like we have democratic elections, yet God says that all the rulers who rule are picked by him. We think it's our little ballot that goes in a little box. But the bottom line is that God is the one who elects the ruler, and it's the same with the leadership of the church or the evangelists. And a lot of times, you know, when people talk to me, I said, to be evangelist is not a job. It's a way of life. It's a calling. And if you don't feel that calling, don't go there. Verse 2. In verse 2, the writer is telling us, well, 2 and 3 are together. He's saying there that Moses was faithful out of all the household of God, meaning all of the nation of Israel. And he continues and says, for the glory that there was not a greater glory than Moses, that he obtained when he built the house, his honor was great. That the builder of the house, his glory is greater than the house itself. Because every house has a builder. Yeah. And in this passage, the writer is trying to show that the level or the highness of the priesthood has been revealed to us through Jesus. Yeah, that only through Jesus does the priesthood obtain the highest point and level that it was called into being for. You know, all what the priest did up to that point was just like an image, a foreshadow. But Jesus is the priest that through him we see the highest point and the highest level of the calling to priesthood. And we see that by the idea that Jesus had to be the high priest who served his people to the point of becoming the priest and the sacrifice all in one. And that's why in Jesus we've reached a level that the Mosaic priesthood has never obtained. And again, the way Jewish commentaries commentate the idea of the priesthood of the Messiah compared to Mosaic priesthood is they say like that. The priesthood has reached his fullness and completeness in a way that wasn't there before, ever, through the priesthood of our Messiah, our righteous Messiah. And it is said that there are two high measures that he obtained. Two high measures that were given to humanity, that he obtained even a higher level than that. And that is to be a king and a ruler and also a priest. However, Moses did obtain the idea of royalty and to be a ruler. Why do they say that? because Moses was the ruler of the people of Israel throughout the desert track. I mean, he was the man who led the people of Israel. Did he have royalty? A prince is royalty, right? Yeah. So he obtained both. He was raised as a prince, was a prince. Why do you think God made Moses grow as a prince? Why was it so important for God that Moses will grow up as a prince and not as a slave? Because if Moses would have been a slave, it would have gone against God's principle. Go to Proverbs 30, verse 21.
For three things the earth doth tremble, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he is king, and a fool when he is filled with food.
Okay, well, the first one was what I was looking for. For a servant to be king, servant equals a slave to be king. What did it say? That the earth will not hold, God will never allow that. Yeah, that's a rule that Solomon is understanding and writing about. And so now you understand why God did not allow Moses to be born a slave. He didn't know slavery. He knew royalty from the day he knew who he was. Yeah, in order to keep the consistency of God's rule. God doesn't break his own laws. And I think it's interesting. And so Moses had royalty, and he was the leader of his people. And everything that Moses did, he did through the power of God. As he led the people of Israel out of Egypt. However, the Messiah, even in the level of faith, level of royalty, his power is greater than Moses. Even though both of them were faithful to God, on the highest degree of faithfulness to God, they both obtained that. But again, one was a servant and one was a son. We can see that if we go to Numbers 12:7.
My servant Moses is not so. He is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even manifestly, and not in dark speeches. And the form of Jehovah shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against Moses?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How many people in our Bible does God talk like this about and come to their defense like he does for Moses? So we can see how elevated Moses was, that God himself reveals that Moses was the closest human being that he had till Jesus. Yeah, and that's why you see that comparison within the Jewish understanding of Scripture, and you see that they're spot on again, and they understand that the Messiah has the royalty, has the rulership, has the priesthood, has the power, all on a higher level, yet in a way very much synonym. And therefore, if you ever wonder why Moses uses the terminology, there'll be one like me. Because they were alike in a lot of ways. You know, even in the idea of deity that we talked about last week. You know, if you go to Exodus 7:1, God says there, and I put you a god over Pharaoh. Yeah, and that was the one time that Keith's version betrayed me. They put the word as, that shouldn't have been there. However, he's saying that, and to prove the point that he's appointing him a god over Egypt, he says, and Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. And there is no other man on earth that had that kind of level, that kind of power bestowed upon him. Yeah, when you get all this together, you understand really how high Moses really was, and why when Jesus tells us, listen to the Pharisees because they sit on Moses' seat. Even in the eyes of Jesus, to be on Moses' seat is a high honor. So much so that he tells the disciples, if you are not going to be holier than them, you have no chance. And if you say about something that you have to be holier than him, means that they obtained a certain level of godliness that others did not have. So they're not at zero, they're a little higher, and we have to pass that in order to reach the point or the call to holiness that God is calling us. Okay. And therefore, in verse 3, he's talking about that there was no honor higher than what Moses obtained. Yeah, and he's talking about that the builder of the house is greater than the house itself. Because he was the servant that fulfilled the instructions that God gave him and carried out to the best and the highest level he could. Yeah, but Moses was only a servant in that house that he had built. The Messiah, by being a son, he walked into what was his. And again, there is the idea of the difference between the levels of one and the other. In Psalm 21:5, we see again reference to the name of the Messiah that we talked about last week, last Friday. Psalm 21:5.
His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty doth thou lay upon him.
Keep on.
For thou makest him most blessed forever. Thou makest him glad with joy in thy presence. For the king trusteth in Jehovah, and through the loving kindness of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thy hand shall find out all thine enemies, and thy right hand will find out those who hate thee. Keep going.
Okay. No, that's okay. Talking about the greatness of the Messiah over there. And actually, they didn't translate it verbatim. I was looking for a place where they say Jehovah our righteousness, that he will be Jehovah our righteousness. Somehow we didn't land on that section, which is the name that even in Judaism, the highest level of reference to the Messiah is Jehovah our righteousness, even though when you say Jehovah, normally you talk about the Father. But when you talk about the Messiah, you say Jehovah our righteousness, because we obtain our righteousness to reach the Jehovah the Father through Jehovah our righteousness, because he is our righteousness. He stands in for our righteousness, and therefore he is Jehovah our righteousness, and Jehovah alone is saved only, or a reference only to the Father. Again, the idea again that Jesus is, when he does as part owner. He is in his own, just like all of us when we were children. We grew at a house that our parents bought. Our parents paid the bill. The bills. However, we always said, that's my house, right, as children. Even today, my kids are already, most of the time, they don't leave it at home. But they say, our house. Yoni has been a year in the U.S., and when he talks about something and he refers to the room that was his, he says, my room. And probably all of his life, it will be his room, and so on. And so Jesus is in his own, in all of God's plan, because he is the son and not a servant. Verse 4. Every house is a builder, and the builder of all is God. Yeah. on that verse, what I wanted to add is not to say that it's self-explanatory. That the reason for building the house is not in order to find the builder. But the reason to find it for finding the house is because we're looking for the builder. Yeah. It's a nice play on word, and I thought that that would be neat to share, because that's essentially what the writer is trying to convey to us. Yeah. And again, in verse 5, he's talking about how faithful and what a faithful servant was Moses to God. And in that verse, he's saying that Moses' faithfulness testifies to the things to come. And again, he's alluding to the idea that Moses was a forerunner of the Messiah. And his dedication, his faithfulness, never deviating from God, although he did deviate once, and that's why he didn't get to enter the promised land, he's still an example to somebody who really is faithful to God and carries out everything that God demands at great cost to himself. You know, we remember that he got so upset after what the people of Israel did to him, after the story with Korah, when the land opened its mouth and swallowed him, and all of those who were with him. And right after that, Moses thinks, well, I can't relax now. And the people of Israel, instead of realizing what they had just witnessed, they come to him and accuse him of killing members of the nation. And he is really doesn't know what to do with himself, and he comes to God and goes, what do you want from me? Did I give him birth? Just, you know, I'm ready to give it up. But he doesn't. And how many times God comes to Moses and tells him, I've had it with these people. I'm going to kill them all and start anew with you. You know, and how many of us, if we'll be at that position, thinking, wow, I'm going to be like the new Abraham, you know, you kind of take in as much air as you can, put the chest out and think, wow, you know. And Moses tells him, if that's what you want to do, start with me. I'm not going to take that position. And he saves the people of Israel. Yeah, there were at least two times that he practically atones for the people and saves them from annihilation. In verse 6, he's talking about the comparison that, yeah, Moses was the faithful servant. However, the Messiah, who is a son over his own house, and we are his house, if only we hold with assurance and with confidence to the beginning of hope, and not let go of it. The beginning of hope here is what he's talking about, the faith. And not let go of it until the end. Yeah. Meaning, don't lose your hope. Hold on to it, no matter what happens around you. It doesn't matter how bleak it looks. Hold on to that hope, because it's going to carry us through. Because whoever promised us that hope is truthful and will be there through the end. And so that Messiah that was God's plan from the beginning, and God revealed him to us, just like the beginning of Hebrews, in many times and in many ways, he's the one that the Torah conveyed to us, the prophets showed us, and for whom we've been waiting and are still waiting. Because that Messiah was promised. He is part of God. He is the closest and the holiest we have. He is elevated and glorified above the prophets that were before him. because he is on the highest place. He is the Son that most elevated is his place and his faithfulness to the Father. Verse 7. In verse 7, he's already using a quote from Psalm 95, where he says, "Therefore, when it will be said, or when the Holy Spirit will say, 'Today, if you hear his voice, listen. Do not harden your heart,' like in Meribah, in the day of Massa, in the desert." Yeah. Today, if you hear his voice, listen to him. Of course, that's Psalm 95. And from here on out, we will see a lot of reference to Psalm 95, because from here on out, Psalm 95 will be like the backbone of whatever the writer of Hebrews will be using. He'll refer a lot to that psalm. Today, if you hear his voice, you know, and I want to share with you something from Numbers chapter 17. Yeah, it's again what I referred to when the people of Israel complained. Let's go to verse 9. And read from 9 till through 14.
"And Moses brought out all the rods from before Jehovah unto all the children of Israel."
Wait. No, the verses are not corresponding. I need you when... I need when Moses tells Aaron to pick up his incense dish and go out to the people, to put incense on it and go out to the people.
It's chapter 16.
Okay, I have it in 17.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's after the plague starts in the camp.
Starting in chapter 16, verse 46.
Okay.
"And Moses said unto Aaron, take thy censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and lay incense thereon, and carry it quickly unto the congregation, and make atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from Jehovah, the plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses spake, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague which was begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed."
Okay. Okay. Two times in that passage we read. One, it says to Aaron, go and create atonement. And then in the end there, he says, and he atoned. Yeah. And I love that passage because... from that passage, I can connect to the idea why Jesus has to be a high priest. Because essentially, what the high priest is doing in that scenario is exactly what the Messiah is doing for us. You see, God's wrath. God is punishing them. They're beginning to die like flies. And who has to stand between God and the people? And what does he do for them? He atones. Yeah, so in a way, if you will, in that area, at that picture that we have, you see the high priest standing opposite God to stop God's wrath. He becomes a shield between God and the people. Yeah, and in a way, you see that the main job of the high priest was to atone the people when there is trouble. And when you see that, this is the most practical picture we have in the whole scripture of how high priest atones, besides that he went to the Holy of Holies once a year and gave a sacrifice. You know, here we see the most practical, active situation of the priest doing his job. Yeah, the other places, when he dies, he frees the people from the cities of shelter. Yeah, but this is the most practical picture in action. We see what Jesus is really doing for us and why it's important that we understand that he is our high priest, because a time of plague like this, on the day of judgment, he'll be running, if you wish, you know, just for the illustration, with his incense, to stop and to protect us. And that's what it means to be and to do atonement, is to stop anything that may harm us, to make sure that we're protected and safe. Yeah. And that is what he's, the writer here is doing to us in verse 7. He's telling us, today if you hear his voice, listen, because his voice protects you. However, we have two ways to be protected. One is willingly, and the other, when we fail, we have a high priest. So in a way, to the faithful, to the believer, we have a foolproof system. But sometimes we're not willing to take it. But we have it in place. Verse 8 and 9. Keith, will you read it for me, please? Hebrews.
Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, like as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by proving me, and saw my works 40 years.
Okay, that was the example we just gave, how they kind of checked him and tested his will. Because after you see a situation of the people like Korah, who rebel against Moses' leadership, and to see Moses didn't have the power to make the land open its mouth and swallow anybody. And after that, if you come and accuse him, you really have to be a special case. And they do it, and that's what, you know, makes God really get upset with them. But a lot of times, God showed himself to them in the most positive way possible. And that's why he's using the wording, look at what I've done. Look at how I've been with you. And that's on a personal level. And the people of Israel have seen a lot of things from God on a personal level. Yeah, I don't know if I'll ever doubt God, not that I do now. Yeah, but I don't think I'll ever doubt God if I walk through a sea on a dry land. That's personal. Think about it. If you're one of the people who walked through the Red Sea, how can you ever doubt that God? I mean, you've seen, you've went through something that no other person in the history of humanity got to go through. And that's not good enough. Okay? Even more personal than that, let's go to Deuteronomy 8:4. Yeah, I love to refer to that passage a lot.
Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years.
Keep on. It should talk about the shoes and the garments.
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
And thou shalt consider in thy heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so Jehovah thy God chasteneth thee.
No, okay. I want the one that he talks about that their shoes did not...
That was what I started with.
Okay, go ahead. Read it again.
Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years.
Yeah. Think about it. 40 years, the same shoes. Nothing wears out. The same clothes. The garments didn't wear out. 40 years. Yeah. Show me a store that sells those things today. I mean, really? Isn't that personal? You go for 40 years with the same shoes and they don't wear out. You don't even need repair. Mm-hmm. Okay, 29.5. Could you go there, Keith? Yeah. Anyway, think about it. You know, I mean, this is the most personal you can get. I mean, you see something that doesn't happen. I mean, that what sits on your skin, the closest to you, doesn't wear out. Do you need any more proof of God's power, more personal intervention than that to realize what's going on? Not to speak about the catering they got every day. Yeah, they got thirsty, they got water. You got there? Go ahead.
And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxed old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxed old upon thy foot. You have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am Jehovah your God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Personally, they have had the experience of being with God. Yet you see that it didn't help. Let's read now 10 and 11, verse 10 and 11 in Hebrews. Yeah, I've got 15 minutes. We are going to finish this chapter.
Wherefore I was displeased with this generation and said, they do always err in their heart, but they did not know my ways. As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest.
Okay. The key here is he's upset with them and he says, they will not enter into my rest. Mm-hmm. And that takes us again to Deuteronomy 12:9. I hope that corresponds. Go there. Yeah, it's a very famous passage.
For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which Jehovah thy God giveth thee.
You have not yet come to the rest and the inheritance. Yeah, and the rest of the inheritance here is dual meaning. It's one of those like prophecy that you see immediate and then you see beyond. Because the rest and the inheritance, first and foremost, is the land of Israel. For those who are in the desert walking towards the place, the land of Israel. Why? Because there they will rest from their enemies. Yeah, there will they be blessed the most. Yeah, and there they will really have the full blessings that God prepares for them. We can see that in Isaiah 56, verse 7.
Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples.
Yeah, and again, the idea that the place that God will be happy with them and they will be the happiest will be in the land, in the place where God will put his house, dwell among them, and that house will be a house of blessing to all nations. Because that's the purpose, to use them to open the doors for all nations. and again, to go back to the verse we read earlier about the rest and the inheritance. A Jewish commentator by the name of Rashi was very, very famous and honorable commentator of the Bible. And I think it'll be a good source for anybody if you can find copy of his commentary in English. He says that the rest is Jerusalem and the inheritance Shiloh, being the Messiah. And where does he get the idea of Shiloh? If you go to Genesis 49:10. That's the blessing of Jacob to Judah. Just read that passage.
The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be.
So Shiloh is him. He's not a place, right? According to the context here. And so Shiloh, when they use that term, not for a place, because there was a town named Shiloh also in biblical times, Shiloh refers to Messiah. And that's why the commentator is saying that the place of rest is Jerusalem, but the ultimate inheritance is salvation, and that's only through Shiloh, only through Messiah. And that's why in the passage here, where in Hebrews 3:11, where he says they will not enter my inheritance, is the threat that they will not accept Jesus, Shiloh, and therefore will not receive inheritance. Yeah, and like in verse 12, we repeat the idea that even though they've seen and experienced all the miracles, they did not notice God, but followed the desires of their hearts and went after the evil inclination. Verse 13. Let's go to 13 and 14.
But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast to the beginning of our confidence, firm unto the end.
Mm-hmm. He says that we are to bear one another, and if we have to prove one another, we are to prove one another. And to prove one another is not necessarily to criticize one another, but encourage to change our ways from erring ways to the right ways. We see that again in Leviticus 19:17 and 18.
Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt surely rebuke thy neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Thou shalt not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Jehovah.
Keep on.
Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with two kinds of seed. Neither shall there come upon thee a garment of two kinds of stuff mingled together. And whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to a husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her.
Okay, that's too far. Okay. We are to always look to do the good thing and not to do things out of negative. Yeah, and there in the end he says, love thy neighbor as yourself, meaning that, well, you know, another way to explain love your neighbor as yourself is don't do unto others what you don't like done to you. Do unto others what you'd like to be receiving in return, because what you would want to receive is what you like and love. And so none of us likes to be criticized, right? Is there anybody here that likes to hear criticism? No. But if you know that whatever is said to you is coming from a place of love and care, it's still hard. I mean, we still have to bite the bullet, but we receive it differently. And that is the idea. We are to prove one another, but out of love, not to step on them, not to step with our foot on their throat. That's not the correction. However, is to give you a hand and lift them back up and to let them know that we're there for them. Because today you may have made a mistake, tomorrow I will make the mistake, and I'll want you to reach to me rather than to step on me because I'm not standing on the same level as you think that you are. That is the idea of the correction there. And of course, we have a little earlier, you know, a few verses early, he talks about do not curse a deaf man and do not put a barrier in front of a blind man. Yeah, and that is interesting because a deaf man cannot hear. So why is it important what you say to him? Anyway, he cannot hear you. You cannot harm him. Right? I mean, you can say to him whatever you want. Makes no difference to him. He doesn't hear. Yet God tells us, do not do that. Why? Because God hears it. That's why. Maybe the man to whom you say it doesn't hear, but God hears. You remember when Jesus told the man in Emmaus, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me water. And they said, how can you say that? Here, come eat with us, drink with us. We'll give you whatever you want. And he says, every time there was somebody that you didn't feed and didn't give drink to, that was me.
I don't know if you heard what Eldon said. He said, because it harms us. And I think it's not what goes into you, but what comes out of you is what defiles a man. So I think mm-hmm. that was his point there.
Mm-hmm. But the idea was also that he was, you know, that God is with the hungry and with the thirsty. And if we don't take care of them, it's like we don't do what God wants and expects from us. Yeah, there is a passage in the New Testament that says if somebody comes to you hungry, don't tell him, I'll pray for you, go in peace. You break a piece of bread or whatever you had and you feed him first. Then you can pray with him all day if you want to. Yeah, the idea, the practical aspect of being a believer, that's what he's driving in here. And God hears and that's enough. You know, you may be cowardly and curse a deaf man, but God stand in for him because you don't take advantage of a weakness. That's the idea. And the same, don't put a barrier in front of a blind man. It's not necessarily a blind man. A few years ago, I think 3 years ago, when I was in the States, I taught a lesson from that chapter, and the idea was that a blind man is a person who doesn't know anything in a certain area. It's like years ago, I had a problem with a car. And I took it to the shop, left it there all day and went because I was busy. I needed to do some work. And at the end of the day, I came back to pick up my car. The car was overheating, but seriously overheating. And I came back and I said, how much do I owe you? And the guy looked at me and smiled and said, $2. And I said, $2? What, are you joking? You know, if he said $200, I would have paid gladly as long as the car will not overheat. And I asked him, what was the problem? And he goes, it was a fuse. Now, he could have told me any story he wanted to, and I would have believed him because the car was overheating. Yeah, and he could have really taken me to the cleaners, and he didn't. But had he told me a story and taken more than what he was supposed to, that would have been a barrier in front of a blind man. Because in that situation, I was the blind. And he could have taken me. Needless to say that I never took the car anywhere else other than to that person. I mean, he made a customer for life. And, I mean, that speaks for itself. And that's how God wants us to be. You know, to have a name that people will come back to us and will know us for who we are and what we are. And not get a name that don't go there because he's going to take you for all you got. And that is the idea there of, and that's why I took you to that passage, that the correction has to be done with love, first and foremost. We are to lift and not to put a heavy burden, if you remember the end of chapter 2, what we studied. Verse 14 talks about something very interesting. You know, he's basically saying that the righteousness of a righteous will not save him in the day that he transgresses. Yeah, God will not remember him all the righteousness up till the day he transgressed, but he'll deal with the transgression. And even a wicked man, if he repents, you don't remind him of his wickedness where he was before, because God will only remember the repentance. And we see that in Ezekiel 33:12. Let's go to there fast so we have time to, well, we'll end with that passage. We ran out of time and we had one verse left.
And thou, son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall he that is righteous be able to live thereby in the day that he sinneth.
Yeah, and that's pretty much what I said before in my words. So it's not self-explanatory. Well, we have verse 15. We're going to start tomorrow with verse 15 and go into chapter 4. Tomorrow I'll allow more room for questions. And if you have questions today, we'll take them tomorrow because I'm really out of time. And the guys downstairs will be waiting for me soon. Thank you.